Well, as most of you already know, we're launching into a new study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And as we launch into this study, I need to be honest, it's not a study in Matthew for the next 6 to 12 weeks. But it's probably going to be a study that's going to last 18 to 20 months. Fair warning. And while this might seem like a long time to devote to a single book, it's really my hope that this study in Matthew will accomplish at least three things in our church. Like, why would we devote this much time to one book? My prayer is three things. Just as I prayed that God would deepen our grasp of His faithfulness. That we'd really grasp His faithfulness. As in this book, we're going to see His promises fulfilled over and over and over and over again in the text. We're going to see one thing in common over and over again. God fulfills His promises. And that as we see that over and over again, that it's going to bolster our hope and our faith in His everlasting faithfulness. The second thing, as we go through this study, it's my prayer that it would expand our understanding of Jesus' ministry and His gospel mission. Like we can always grow in our understanding of why Jesus came and what He did. There's room for us to grow, and as we grow in this, it's my hope that it would compel us to be the kind of people who are actively sharing the gospel with those around us. It's one thing to look at the world around us and constantly complain about the sin and the problems and the politics that plague our nation. It's another thing to put our hope in political saviors. And what our world needs is to be restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that happens as you and I share the gospel with the people who are in our lives. We're going to be sharing the gospel over the pulpit as we go through this. So bring your friends, but also be sharing with your friends. Number three, it's my prayer that this study would awaken a new delight in and devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that this delight would cause us to happily and joyfully reorder our lives around the priorities of His everlasting kingdom. So often in our lives, we're living for our own little kingdom of me. We want everything in our life to work out the way we want it to. We have all these plans for the future, and we gauge how our relationship often is with God on how we feel about our current life state. But what would it look like? What would it look like if we actually reorientate our lives as we should around the priorities of Jesus' kingdom? It's my prayer that that would happen as we go through this study. This is my threefold prayer for our church. We don't want to just be a people who grow in our knowledge, though knowledge is important. We want to grow in our relationship with God and become the kind of people that He calls us to be. Now as we come into this new book, most of you know that when we start a new book, normally we devote an entire morning to this big overview of the book. But given recent events in my family's life, and the fact that we're in Advent, we're going to forgo the large introduction this morning, and we'll bring pieces in as we work through the book. But this morning, I'd just like to simply begin by asking two simple questions about our book as we go in. Not hard questions, but important questions as we go into the book of Matthew. Number one, just anchoring down, who in the world wrote the book of Matthew? Because as you read this book, it says the Gospel of Matthew, but you read through the book, and it never once has an author's signature in it. It's not like Paul to the Corinthians, Paul to the Ephesians, right? Peter to the churches. Well, we believe that Matthew, the disciple of Jesus Christ, Levi, the tax collector, is the one who wrote this book, really from the earliest witnesses of the church. From the very first church fathers, that the common witness of the church is this was written by the disciple Matthew. Second simple question to ask as we go into this, which is actually, I cheated, it's a two-part question. Who did he write this book to, and what's his purpose in writing the book? Like why does he take, 28 chapters? It's not a short book. Once again, as we read through this book and we read the early church fathers, it seems that this book was primarily targeted, not exclusively, but primarily targeted to a Jewish audience. And his goal in this book is to demonstrate that God's promised king has finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants his readers to know, without a doubt. Now, there's other things that he wants us to know and see, but his main point through the entire book is that God's promised king has finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is really utterly astounding when you realize that there are roughly 333 prophecies in the Old Testament about the person and the coming and the ministry of the Messiah. 333. And just in case some of you are going, well, Mark, I'm not sure, 303 doesn't sound like that big of a number. The odds that these 333 prophecies could be fulfilled in one person has been calculated to be, get this, 1 in 83 billion. The odds of these 333 prophecies being fulfilled in one person, 1 in 83 billion. And just to put that in perspective, the odds of winning the Powerball jackpot are far more reasonable. They're only 1 in 292 million. You have a better chance of winning the Powerball than finding the person apart from Jesus who fulfills all these prophecies. This is why, in fact, Matthew begins his gospel with what to us might seem like a tedious genealogy. He wants his readers to recognize from the very beginning of the book, this again, the main point of the book, God's promised Messiah has finally come in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to see, especially as we go to this genealogy today. And in this, he's going to trace three stages of God's promise. Three stages of God's promise in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 through the first half of verse 6, he's going to take us back to the foundation of God's promise as he traces the origin of Israel in Abraham to its apex under King David. In the second half of verse 6 through verse 11, he's going to highlight the persistence of God's promise as he recounts really this spiritual death spiral of Israel into sin and exile under David's sons. And then at the end, in verses 12 through 16, he's going to point us to the arrival of God's promise as he describes Israel's unfulfilling return to the land under Zerubbabel and the glorious arrival of Israel's promised king and Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the flow of this genealogy this morning. So let's go beginning in verse 1 to this genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Now, I don't know about you, but it's often a common pattern that we can find ourselves in when we're reading through the Bible and we come up to the genealogy lists. What do we normally do when we hit the genealogy? We skip right past it and we go down to what's next, right? Get me to the story. I mean, especially like this list, like we don't have any idea about Hezron, Rab, Amminadab, Nashon, or Salmon. Or is it Salmon? I don't know. Like we don't know these guys. But once we recognize that Matthew is anchoring this first section of Jesus' genealogy in God's covenant promises with Abraham, this genealogy starts to come to life in a new way. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We're going to go back to Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says this, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now notice, what's God's promise in the first two verses? Two very important things. One, God promises that he's going to give Abraham a land of his own. Abraham doesn't have a land. He doesn't have a country. He doesn't have nothing. Number two, he promises that he's going to make Abraham's descendants into a great and mighty nation. And when we look at Abraham, these promises, they just look like virtually impossible. I mean, Abraham doesn't have any kids and he doesn't have a country. Which is why Matthew concludes this first section of Jesus' genealogy with King David. He hits the fast forward reel from the promise of God to Abraham, and he fast forwards up to David. When we get to David, who is David ruling over as king? He's ruling over the nation of Israel, the people who are the very offspring of Abraham. He's ruling over the people that God promised. And where is David ruling? David's ruling in the land that God promised to Abraham. Like God's promises fulfilled as we get to David in the first stage of God's promise in verses 1 and 2. So on one hand, we can rightfully say that Matthew wanted his original readers to recognize that King David was the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. But as we press a little further into this list of names, it appears as if he wants his readers to see something even more about God's promise. Something more. Because he includes a number of women in this genealogy. And to be honest, like, it doesn't seem really weird to us as modern readers to see women in a genealogy. That's not a problem to me. But these women would have really stood out to Matthew's original audience because women were rarely included in genealogies. In fact, women had few rights under the law, which is why they weren't included. Like a woman couldn't inherit property, she couldn't give testimony in a court of law. Everything that had to be done through her husband. But Matthew's list is even more jarring than the fact that he included women. Because when we look at the names in this list, he doesn't list the prominent women in Jesus' family line. He doesn't list Sarah. He doesn't list Rebecca, Leah, or Rachel. He doesn't list the prominent women. He lists four Gentile women. Four Gentile women with less than stellar reputations. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. You know, in fact, as we examine this list of names, where do we find this first woman listed? She's listed as the woman through whom Judah's line, and remember, Judah's line is the line through whom God promised to bring Israel's future king. She's the woman through whom Judah's line is actually going to come. And that's pretty important. But as most of you know, if you've read through Genesis, Tamar wasn't married to Judah. She was his Canaanite, that is his Gentile daughter-in-law. We go, like, how did that happen? I mean, according to Genesis, Tamar's original husband, Judah's son, was so wicked that God stepped in and put him to death. And given the fact that Er, her husband, had not given Tamar a child, she asked her father-in-law, Judah, to provide the next son as a levirate husband, which was her right under the law to ask for. He provides Onan, but Onan acted wickedly towards Tamar. God killed him as well. So if you're keeping count, that's two husbands, no children. And God killing them both. So Tamar turns again to her father-in-law, Judah, and asks for his third and final son. He promises the third and final son, but then reneges on his promise when the time comes. At this point, we find out in Genesis, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She tricks Judah into getting her pregnant by disguising herself as a prostitute and tricking him into fulfilling the obligation that belonged to his youngest son. Tamar gives birth to twins, one of through whom we see in this genealogy becomes the rightful heir to Judah's family line and the forefather of David himself. Like, we got weird stuff in our family trees. How about Rahab? Rahab was a Gentile as well. Rahab's a professional prostitute in the city of Jericho. And to be honest, we have no idea whether she chose this profession willingly or if she was forced in it to survive like so many women in her day and age. We don't know. But what we do know is that when Israel's spies came in to spy out the city, she protected them and helped them escape. And as a result of this, God not only delivered her from imminent death when the city fell, God provided an Israelite husband for her, a man from the line of Judah. Again, putting another woman of ill repute in the line of the king. We get to the third name in the list of women. Most everybody has heard about the story of Ruth, right? She becomes the great-grandmother of King David. I mean, she begins as this penniless widow who's unexpectedly redeemed and married by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. And on one hand, it's like the perfect Hallmark love story. It's perfect. Everything goes like you think it should go. But on the other hand, if you really understand and you know your Old Testament, the story of Ruth and Boaz is scandalous. Because Ruth belonged to a forbidden people group. Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 3, God declares this: "No Ammonite or Moabite," Ruth is a Moabite, "may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you." Now notice there's the undercurrent that's going on in Ruth. We see this beautiful love story, but the thing is what does Ruth deserve according to God's command? She deserves to be discarded. She deserves to be cast off. She deserves to be driven away because she's a Moabite. But in God's infinite mercy and grace, God doesn't just redeem Ruth from her hopeless estate. He brings her into the line of King David and our King Jesus himself. We get down to verse 6 to the final woman. And Matthew doesn't even list her by name. We know the name. It's Bathsheba. He simply calls her the wife of Uriah. Because what does he want to do? He wants to emphasize King David's greatest disgrace. King David was a man who already had more wives than he needed. But in a moment of sinful lust, he seduces the wife of his most faithful soldier, Uriah the Hittite. Then as time goes on, David finds out that he got Bathsheba pregnant. And so what does he do? He tries to cover over his sin by orchestrating Uriah's death in battle. God exposed David's sin. David repented of his sin. David was forgiven, but at the same time, David spent the rest of his life suffering because of this sin. Yet the surprising thing, even here, is that God appointed David and Bathsheba's next son, Solomon, to succeed David as king and the head of the Messianic line. See, why does Matthew include these four women in the genealogy? On the one hand, we can certainly say that these four women foreshadow the scandal and shame of Mary's supernatural pregnancy, that Joseph is going to be ready to put her away privately because he thinks that she's been sleeping around. That these are scandalous women, and it appears that Mary is a scandalous woman. But even more, if we turn our attention back to the final stage of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I think we can discern even a greater purpose for these women being in the family line of Jesus. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice, what's God's ultimate goal with Abraham? God's ultimate goal isn't merely to make Abraham a great nation. It's not merely to give Abraham his own land. His goal is to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham. And why do they all need to be blessed? Because they are all sinners in need of a Savior because of Adam's sin. And what do these four women foreshadow? They foreshadow God's plan to bless all the families of the earth, not just the people of Israel. God's plan to bless all the families of the earth through the future offspring of Abraham. Thus pointing to the glorious reality that the sovereign plans of God have never been constrained to one people or race or nation, and that they can never be derailed by the effects of human sin. God's promises stand. In fact, this becomes increasingly clear when we transition to the persistence of God's promise beginning in verse 6. Let's go back to the text. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Again, it's a list of names. And we go like, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to see? Well, I've actually titled this section "The Persistence of God's Promise," because most of David's sons in this list, most of the kings in this list, lived in abject rebellion to God. This is not a list of faithful men. There are some faithful men in the list. Let's just walk through this list kind of bullet point style, and I'll show you what I mean. Most of you know Solomon's early reign. It was marked by his humble obedience and devotion to God. Solomon's reign begins, and it's like we are about to experience heaven on earth in Solomon's reign. But over time, Solomon's love for God faded as he married hundreds of pagan idol-worshipping women who drew his heart away from God and drew the nation of Israel into wanton idolatry. Solomon's arrogant son Rehoboam ignored the wisdom of his counselors when he took the throne. Decided it was really smart to tax his people into oblivion. And as a result, the once united kingdom of Israel was divided. Divided into two unequal kingdoms, 10 tribes of Israel staying up in the north, 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. The once united kingdom, forever now divided kingdom. Staying with the kings of the south in the line of Judah, we have King Asa. Asa was a good king. He comes on the scene. He removes the altars and the high places of idol worship in Judah. He brought the nation back to God. We get to his son Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat actually extends his father's religious reforms by sending priests throughout the entire kingdom of Judah to teach his people the ways of the Lord. Things are looking good. That is until Jehoram, the husband of Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We saw her last week. Athaliah, who went and murdered almost all of Jehoram's sons. And what did Jehoram himself do? He murdered his brothers so that he could ascend to the throne. After he died, King Ahaz led the entire nation into unbelief and idolatry. But that wasn't enough for Ahaz. Ahaz had to push it even farther. He decided he was going to start worshiping Molech and sacrificed his own children in the fire to Molech. Killing his own babies, thinking it's going to be some way to find prosperity. When Ahaz eventually died, Hezekiah ascended to the throne and did everything in his power to reverse the course of Judah. He cleansed the temple. He destroyed the high places of idol worship in his kingdom, trying to get things back on track. But then his son Manasseh comes on the scenes and he rebuilds the high places of idolatry. He practices sorcery. He sacrifices his children into the fire of Molech. Instantly back to where they were. Yet despite this wickedness, God humbled Manasseh. God led him to repentance, and as a result, Manasseh destroyed his altars, he removed his idols from God's temple, and he reinstituted temple worship. The pendulum's just swinging back and forth from rebellion to obedience and rebellion to obedience, and it swings again with Ammon. Ammon abandoned God and promoted rampant idolatry in the land. Josiah comes on the scene. He goes back to the other side, and he brings reform. He purges the nation. His workers that are trying to cleanse the temple discover the book of the law buried somewhere under a bunch of garbage in the temple. And he puts all of his effort into a full-scale cleansing and restoration of proper worship in Israel. Yet for all of Josiah's forms, his sons chose to walk in wickedness. And God sold his rebellious people and David's kings into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I know we just covered a lot of ground. There is not going to be a test. What I want you to see, David's sons are not mostly righteous men. The majority were unrighteous. And at this point, we ask the question, like, why? Why didn't God just abandon the faulty line of David? Why didn't God just say, I'm done with it. They've messed up too many times. They've rebelled against me. It's just going on over and over and over and over again. It's because God made a covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God always keeps his promises. Let's pick it up in verse 12 for the sake of time. This is the Davidic covenant. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice, what's God's promising David in these verses? God's promising David that one of his future sons will reign over his kingdom, and that one of these sons will build the temple that David wanted to build. Solomon does that. But God doesn't stop there. No, he promises to do something for David that he never promised to do for Saul. He promises here, without qualification, to establish David's kingly line forever and ever. This is why God never abandons David's heirs. This is why God doesn't abandon them. They deserve to be abandoned. They deserve to be cast off. They deserve to be destroyed. In fact, we see how God responds to this covenant really clearly in part of the account that Pastor Jim preached last week. It actually leads up to where Jim was at. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, so that's of the north, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, that's of the south, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Who's the daughter of Ahab? The woman we met last week, Athaliah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. You want to find hope? God always fulfills his promises. See, this is the second group in Jesus' family tree shows us. David's family line doesn't deserve a blessing. They deserve everlasting exile. They deserve destruction. But God always keeps his promises. And even in judgment, God makes a promise. Here in Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 5, looking to the future, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, something that he hasn't had very many of, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness." God's promises stand. In fact, we're going to press even a little deeper into this, because when we wonder why, God's being faithful to his promise, but also we get another two reasons. Why is God so dedicated to this line of David and not casting it off? We see two things in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. The first thing that we see is that God is going to vindicate his name among the nations. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And how's God going to do this? "I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land." Israel doesn't deserve to come back, but God promises to do it, and he does it for the sake of his name. The second reason that God is so dedicated to this promise to David is that his ultimate goal is to rescue mankind from their sin through one of David's heirs. Ezekiel 36. God says, looking to the future, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now see these two goals. Restoration of the promised land and rescue from their sin are important as we turn to this final list in Matthew. Because it highlights the fact that God's promise has finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to this final list. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And Abiud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, was called the Christ. Now notice the significance of this third list is that it's focused on David's royal line after the time of the exile. The line hasn't been lost. It hasn't been broken. It's still there. Zerubbabel is a royal descendant of David. Zerubbabel, we see in the Old Testament, leads God's people back to Jerusalem. He helps rebuild the temple, fulfilling the first half of God's promise in Ezekiel 36. But here's the rub. Zerubbabel never reigned as king. In fact, none of his descendants reigned on David's throne as king as God promised in Jeremiah 23. Not one. Even more, we can clearly see in the history of Israel, and we're going to see going through the Gospel of Matthew, that the second half of Ezekiel's promise has not happened. God's people have not received a new spirit. They have not received a heart of flesh so that they could walk in God's statutes and obey His rules. They were still lost in their sins and in desperate need of a Savior. And we are going to see that week after week after week as we study through this gospel. But what Matthew is saying in this genealogy is he's saying this, look, despite Israel's long history of sin and failure, Jesus is the promised King and Messiah that the prophets foretold. God is finally fulfilling His plan of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. He meets all the criteria. He comes from the proper family line. He's arrived at the perfect time as part of God's perfect plan. And He is the promised King that we've been waiting for. And he puts this at the very beginning of the book in hopes of grabbing his reader, saying, now that I have your attention, please keep reading my book and discover for yourself who this Jesus is. He's not just our promised king in the line of David. He's the promised son of Abraham through whom prostitutes and idolaters and sinners and kings and all the families of the earth might be blessed. That's what he wants us to see in this book. But let's return as we close to the final question. Why? Why again does Matthew fill this genealogy with moral outsiders, cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, religious outsiders, blatant sinners? I mean, after all, the law of Moses excluded people like this from the presence of God. Yet it's these very people that Matthew highlights in Jesus' genealogy. Well, I think that Matthew is preparing us for the scandalous grace of the gospel itself. The scandalous people in Jesus' genealogy prepare us for the scandalous grace of the gospel itself. All we have to do is read Matthew's gospel And we quickly discover that Jesus welcomed the very kind of people that we see in his genealogy. Jesus doesn't care about a person's pedigree, their position on the social ladder, or what kind of sin is defining their lives. And that's because he knew that the sinner and the outcast and the religious elite all suffered from the very same problem. Everybody suffering from the same problem. They were utterly lost in their sin and they were in desperate need of his grace. That's why Jesus is interacting with everybody. They all have the same need. There's nobody that he meets that doesn't have the need. Church, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A right standing before God is not a matter of what you have or what you have not done in your life. It's forever anchored in receiving what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God promises to forgive and forever restore every sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith, that they might be saved. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. Please hear that. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What this means? It means that the worst sinner in the world can be forgiven and restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it also means that the most moral person that we could ever think of also needs this very same forgiveness to be restored to God. The only condition that God sets is that we come to him in humble repentance and faith, that we might be forgiven and restored. This is the glorious story of God's grace in the line of God's promised Son. And it's ultimately what we celebrate during this season of Advent together.